that's for the investigation. So there will still be evidence, and I'll have no plausible deniability. So the only thing I had to do was move some school confessions, and so this gives the kids 3 more days to sin. So these third graders were sure excited about that opportunity. I don't know which grade it was going to be. So no, it's always an honor to be here with you, and it's great to see you all out and about living your life and growing in your faith and doing it together. So we certainly represent all generations. Yeah, and this is the youngest Walking with Purpose participant. God bless you. All right, I'm ready to hit the ground running.
Well, we thought we would start with a Lenten question. Somebody asks, do you have to give something up for Lent?
That is a very good question, and the answer is no. So last night we spent a lot of time talking about things that are in the rule books and things that are not. I don't think we could find any kind of rule or law that says that you have to give something up. It's a tradition. We have many traditions with small t's and capital t's in our Catholic faith, and it has been tradition during Lent to give something up. But certainly you should take something up, your cross. And that can express itself in a variety of ways. So some people will give up their desserts or give up their remotes or their gadgets or decrease some of their excess extracurricular activities to create more time for faith, for prayer, for family, for friends. But it's also the case that people can become more involved, being an open-door disciple, taking an hour in the Adoration Chapel, coming to daily Mass, working with St. Vincent de Paul. There's any number of different things we can do. So you don't have to give something up. And for those that did, here's your bonus round. You'll notice when we talk about the 40 days of Lent, if you ever sat down and looked at the calendar, there's more than 40 days in Lent. And that's because the Sundays do not count as days of Lent. Sure, we don't break out the Alleluia. But at the same time, anything you did give up, you're allowed to have on Sundays, since it's not, unless you shouldn't have had it in the first place. Like if you gave up cussing, don't just get it all out on Sunday. If you gave up something that's not bad or sinful, you could still have that. If you gave up the Twinkies and they're calling to you, the Oreos and they're calling your name, you could have an Oreo on a Sunday. And also on solemnities. So during Lent, we have the solemnity of, let's see, St. Joseph is coming up on March the 19th. What kind of day of the week is that? Let's see. Thursday, March the 19th. Yes, a solemnity. So on a solemnity, that's also one of the highest ranks of feast days in the church, just below Holy Devolgation. Whatever you gave up for Lent, you could also have on a solemnity. So that's March the 19th. And then again, on Wednesday the 25th, when we celebrate the Annunciation. So, you know, we're making it pretty easy for you. Perhaps too easy. It is too easy.
All right, thank you. Another question about rules. What is the rule or guideline for the placement or disposal of cremains?
The replacement or disposal of cremains. So where does this story all start? When I was a seminarian in Italy, I worked for 3 years as a guide to the excavations underneath St. Peter's Basilica called the Scavi. Has anybody ever been on a Scavi tour? It should be on your bucket list, unless you're claustrophobic, okay? So in 1939, they found the cemetery under St. Peter's. It had always been rumored to be in existence, but nobody had seen it in living memory or written about it. And they were trying to bury Pope Pius XI under the basilica. And when they were digging his grave, they poked into something and they realized it was a wall. And thus began, during the Nazi occupation of Rome during the Second World War, a huge excavation that went on under the nose of the Nazis and completely in secret. And it was paid for by a Catholic Texas oil man who was doing a kind deed for the Holy Father, the new Pope, Pope Pius XII. And it was an excavation that went on for years, and they found an entire cemetery. St. Peter's was built over Peter's tomb, but Peter was buried in a cemetery. And so when they built the first St. Peter's in the 4th century, they just covered it all over. Well, inside St. Peter's tomb, obviously, are his bones, very near to and dear to us because we can't find the bones of Jesus. But one thing you can tell by looking at those remains in that cemetery or any other cemetery in ancient Rome, of which there are still many that are visible, is the difference between what the Christians did with their dead and what the pagan Romans did with their dead. So we are a Judeo-Christian faith. So much of what we do comes from our Jewish roots. This is expressing itself in liturgy, even in the hat the bishop wears. These are things that come to us directly from Judaism. And in Judaism, they buried the body because they believe they're still waiting for the Messiah that's going to resurrect the dead. We believe he's already come. But Jewish Christians, and then the Christians, always bury the dead. The pagans, they were the ones that cremated. They always cremated their dead. So that was a pagan practice, like the phoenix rising from its ashes. They thought there might be an afterlife or incarnation who would come from ashes, not from the body. But as the centuries have gone by and funerals have become more expensive, we see that many people are opting for the cheaper and more affordable options. You see all those signs, Weatherby Funeral Home has become affordable cremations and burials. Because a funeral will cost you about $10,000 if you're going to have the body, the hearse, visitations at the funeral home. That's probably the minimum. So people want cremation so they can save money for themselves and have more to give to their children, I suppose. But the church has tried to work with people on this issue to allow for cremation, with the only insistence being that those ashes still need to end up in a cemetery. So this is a real problem because, and some of you are guilty of this, there's somebody in your house. There's ashes of someone that's in your house who belongs in a cemetery. And their soul left that body as soon as they took their last breath. And so sooner or later, those ashes need to make their way. What's happening now is jewelry. So people are wearing grandma and aunt so-and-so, and everybody's got some. We've seen ashes put into a clock, so I guess they became one with Father Time. I'm Father Tim, that's Father Time. I will never go swimming in Clark Lake because there's a lot of ashes of Jackson's ancestors that are floating around in there. And so we're spreading people in trout streams and in their favorite places, their favorite bowling alley, whatever the case may be. If that was a body, you wouldn't dump it in Clark Lake. And even though it's ashes, it's still a body, and it needs to be treated with respect. I remember when I was first a priest 20 years ago, a daughter's mother had died, and she had four sisters, and so they were getting ready for the funeral, and she showed me these little vials, and she said, we're all going to have some. And so she and her sisters were all going to keep part of their mother, and she wanted to know what I thought about that, and I said, not very much. I said, let's forget that this is ashes. If it was a body, would you say, I get the hand and you can have the foot? So we've gotten crazy when it's come to ashes. We've taken things to their illogical extreme, and it's actually disrespectful to the deceased. They belong in a cemetery where everybody would be able to come and to pay their respects. So I'm not the ashes police. So when people leave here with those ashes, I will never see them again unless they finally call and ask us to do some burial prayers. But they belong in the cemetery. Yes, Rosemary.
Probably a stupid question, but if we go into a home, and you know, I'm Catholic, we go into a house where somebody has taken the cremation, the ashes, and put them on
display
in the living room.
Mm-hmm.
Do I make a sin because I am experiencing that?
No.
Do I not enter that home? Or
no, you can certainly go to their home. I mean, that's their business. That's their decision. You're more than welcome there. Yeah, you're more than welcome there. So that's... We can't control what other people are going to do. I can't control what they're going to do, and I'm the King of Queens. So, you can make the sign of the cross in front of those ashes. Sure, why not? Yeah, bless
one
yourself.
One more question of a similar nature. What would we do, what should we do with broken rosaries or old palm branches or other blessed items to dispose of them respectfully?
So with anything that is blessed, you can burn it or bury it. Maybe that's why everybody's cremating. That person was blessed. But you can burn or bury. You don't necessarily need to bring that here. You could burn these things at your home and or bury them in your yard and or bring them here. You know, we certainly can take care of those things for you in a dignified way. We do not use the palms that you bring us to make the ashes we put on you. I only tried that once when I was a baby priest, burning up all the palms and trying to smash them with a mortar and pestle, and all we got was this gray glob that was cutting people's heads because ashes from those palms are sharp. And so I said, never again. So now I let someone else do it. I buy those ashes that we put on your head, and the nice thing is that they're black and greasy, so you'll be wearing it all day. But if you have broken things, you can bring them to us, or you can burn or bury them respectfully at home. Yes.
This is about Eucharistic adoration. My sister's parish has Eucharistic adoration. When an adorer cannot be present, they place a curtain in front of the monstrance. Is that permissible?
Well, I think in a situation where parishes are trying to struggle through a schedule to get Eucharistic adoration going, and maybe the numbers are dwindling, they've probably come up with their own practices on how to get around not having enough people and not having someone to come and repose and expose the Blessed Sacrament as people come and go. So I imagine whoever is the pastor in that place felt he had the authority to make that decision. I myself have never heard of that. I know there are some churches where they just have the tabernacle open and have a little monstrance inside the tabernacle, and then they'll just go and shut the door. And I guess that's a more technical way of getting around that. When I was in the seminary in Minnesota 30 years ago, we were having 40 hours devotion, and it was the middle of the night. And so I was down there with Jesus, and you know, whoever was supposed to replace me didn't show up. And I had a test the next day, and I said, I need to get some rest at some point in here. So then, keeping my eyes on Jesus, I started backing up towards the doors of the chapel. I propped all the doors open, and then I kept going across the hall and never took my eyes off of Jesus as I picked up the phone in the porter's office and called that seminarian and made him come down there. So I can understand the frustration. So afraid was I of leaving Jesus alone, you know, lest he strike me. But yes, I don't know about the curtain. Never heard of that.
Okay, now what about unbaptized people? Where do they go when they die?
To hell. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I didn't mean it, Bishop. How are we to know? You know, as Pope Francis so famously said, who am I to judge? I can't guarantee that every baptized person is going to heaven. And we cannot comment really on the fate of those who are not baptized. At the Second Vatican Council, they issued 16 different constitutions when that four-year council was over. And one of them was about the universal salvific will. It says in the first letter of St. Paul to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5, God wills all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If we mix that with a statement from Wisdom in the Old Testament that said God loathes nothing he has created, which means God loves everything he has created, then God loves those who are baptized, God loves those who are not baptized, because he made them all, and he sent his son to save them all, and he would welcome all of them to eternal life. And so if someone wasn't baptized, as long as they never explicitly rejected the idea of God, the existence of God, or God's action in their lives, then they can still be with him in heaven. Whereas there are plenty of people that have been baptized that are rejecting God and resisting God and objecting to his presence in their lives. And so baptism is a prerequisite for us who believe that Jesus is God and that there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But for those who don't, we'll let God be God. He is a God of mercy, and he will take them to their just reward.
Is that true for like Hindus and Buddhists?
So in that same document in Vatican II, they specifically were addressing other Christians, other people that believe in the one God, like Jews and Muslims. And then for people that were not of the Christian faith, if they live a good life, let's say their religion is somewhat in keeping with ours, do good to your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself, then once again, God made them too. You know, I don't know what we're going to say about Vishnu and Krishna and Ram and all of those, but if they loved their God, they're serving our God as well, unless their God is telling them to kill. And some people have done some strange things in the name of religion over the years. So God wants everybody to be in heaven. Bishop Fulton Sheen, he's in the windows just outside the door. He has the bluest eyes. It's like Frank Sinatra's eyes on Fulton Sheen in that window. It's very interesting. But Fulton Sheen said three things would surprise him about heaven. Number one, all the people that were missing, the people that he had canonized, the people that he admired so much. Number two, all the people that were there, people that he had damned and thought they'll never get in. But he said, number three, the thing that surprised him the most is if he got in. And so, you know, and he's on his way to becoming a saint. So, you know, we'll let God decide that. We have to live the life of heaven and live for heaven by letting other people know the way to get there. Yes.
So last night, a question came up about missing Mass being a mortal sin. So you explained about that. That's not on today's question, but they want to know.
I said they're also
going to
hell. I just
thought I'd point that out.
They're going to hell. I didn't mean it, Bishop. All right.
So here you get an opportunity to give a definition of venial sin versus mortal sin.
All right. Well, you know, venial sin and mortal sin. First off, we just have to restore people's understanding that there is any kind of sin. We live in a world where people really don't think that there's anything all that wrong. And once we get far from the natural law and the absolute truth, then anything goes. I was talking to the people in the RCIA class, our convert class, about this just a week ago, Wednesday, that many people in the world today have lost the sense of sin and Satan. And once we've lost those, what do I need any saving from? I don't need to believe in God. I don't need Jesus because I don't do anything wrong. And I used the example that came up recently in the news. There's a former NBA basketball star, not Kobe. His name is Dwayne Wade. And he and his famous Hollywood wife, Gabrielle Union, just announced that their son became their daughter. A 12-year-old boy now identifies as a girl. And so Dwayne Wade went on the Ellen DeGeneres show and said, I had to let my child embrace her truth. He'd already changed the pronoun. Him became her, but her truth. What about the truth? So we believe in the truth, that there are some things that are always right, some things that are always wrong. And when we live according to that, there is sin. There will be things that we know offend God, myself, and other people. And if we could re-embrace that, not because we don't want to be damned, but because we want to love God more and we realize how much God loves us, that would set the context that there is sin, there is Satan, there is hell, and there's people in it. Saint Faustina, the great Polish saint to the Divine Mercy, one of the many visions she had from Christ in the 1930s in Poland was a vision of hell, and terrified her. But she said most of the people she met in hell were people that didn't think hell existed. And so they didn't live to avoid it. They didn't try to get out of it because they didn't think there was anything to be afraid of. And we've seen that from countless saints. This is why we're saying the prayer of Saint Michael at the end of every Mass, because there's spiritual warfare in and all around us and in and around every soul. And Satan hasn't given up yet. What used to be hard for him has now become easy and sleazy. You know, we think of the old days when perverts had to go into bad parts of town and risk being seen by coworkers or neighbors, going into houses of ill repute to feed their interests. And now it's on their phone, and it's in their laptop, and it's on their iPad, and it's in their computer, and it's on their TV, and it's in the movies, and it's in the media, and we are absolutely inundated by it. So that's the larger context to make people realize there's anything that is wrong. Everything is not wrong, but there are striations, differentiations between kinds of sin. Venial sin is something, I know it's wrong, I chose to do it anyway, it really isn't all that bad. That doesn't mean that God loves venial sin. God loves venial sinners, okay? God doesn't sit up there and just say, oh, you know, thank God they're only venial sinners. He sent his son to die for every sin of every sinner. But when it comes to mortal sin, it means it's grave matter. This is seriously offensive to God, and I had the freedom to choose not to do it, and I decided to go on with it anyway. So that's where murder, obviously, sins against the sixth commandment. These are things that move up the ladder in terms of gravity or grave sin. And then it goes back to that question last night about how does Sunday Mass and missing that rank in there with murder? And that's above my pay grade. I don't write the rule books, but it's still in there that to miss Mass is a grave offense to God. And I think we just need to state that more positively. Then we realize how busy we get and how many things we get involved in and how many appointments we keep to get our hair groomed and the dog's hair groomed and get our nails clipped and get the dog's nails clipped. The appointment with God should be kept, because without him, we are not. We do not exist. We do not have this world. We do not have each other. We do not have hope. And so the mortal sin, the venial sin, is just a matter of how serious is it. It may be that in determining punishment for your children when they've done something wrong. Some things they do are more serious than others. If they took one of their siblings' toys without asking, that's a lot less serious than them breaking their siblings' bones without your knowledge. So as it happens in your family, so it happens in God's family. And it says in the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 3, verse 19, God loves those he chastises. So he holds us accountable for our sins, not because he wants to damn us, but because he loves us so much. You discipline your children, sometimes out of anger, but most of the time because you want to love them and protect them. And having consequences for their actions helps to right their wrongs. I would say that there are people that think that everything they do isn't wrong, and there's other people that think that nothing they do is right. And so that's where confession helps, because we can help people know the difference. Some people come in there and say, I don't know if this is a sin. I don't know how serious this is. And then we talk about it and help them figure that out. So we're there to partner with them to figure it out.
Awesome. While we're rolling on this topic of sin, why aren't priests automatically kicked out under canon law for sexual misconduct?
You know, that's a very good question. Why are priests automatically kicked out? Well, much like in civil law, where everybody has a right to a defense, and a right to an attorney, and a right to remain silent, and a right to a trial by jury of their peers. That's civil law. In the Catholic Church, we have canon law, the code of canon law. And the canon law will also look out for the rights of the priest. Yes, he may be accused, And yes, that may be found to be substantiated. And there is a process called laicization that would return that priest to the lay state. Most famous example of recent memory would be the former Archbishop Cardinal of Washington, D.C., and before that, Newark, New Jersey, Theodore McCarrick. He rose through the episcopacy somehow, even though allegations continued to pile against him and people were turning a blind eye, but he was laicized. He was removed not only from the episcopal state of being a bishop, but also from the clerical state of being a priest. And now he may not be referred to as a priest, wear the clothing of a priest, or act as a priest, and so he is a lay person. But that's a process too, and it can take years. For some priests, it takes years. Some seek it because they leave and want to get married. For others, it has happened forcibly, and they try to fight against it. And then there's a due process of the Roman courts called the rota and the signatura, and that takes a long time. So the church is working with increasing fervor to try and speed up these cases of laicization. But in terms of being automatic, it really is just the due process and falling to its nth degree. Yes, Mary?
I guess it's sort of a follow-up to that question. Why is it that sometimes there can be a priest that's credibly accused, has all kinds of evidence piled up against them, and they're still in ministry and not laicized? And, like, they've already been through this process, but they're still not. Like, how does that happen?
I would hope that there aren't too many cases like that out there. One would be bad enough. And I would assume that that's probably the fail of firm leadership. That we have seen some bishops, besides Theodore McCarrick, getting into a bad way. There was the Diocese of Buffalo, New York. The bishop just had to resign. The seminary just closed. There's been scandal at every level in that diocese. And so, you know, the global Catholic Church is 6,000 dioceses, 195 of which are in the United States. And it's a loose franchise to a certain extent because Pope Francis doesn't know I'm down here with you today. He probably wouldn't approve of it, but he's having a sick day, so pray for him. He's not feeling well today, so I came anyway. But it's hard for the generals on the hill to know what all the foot soldiers are up to, and some leaders are better and more capable and more willing to deal with hard issues and difficult persons than others are. So some turn a blind eye. That's what started all of this in the first place, turning the other way in the seminary when there are people that shouldn't have been ordained that walked right on through and got this collar strapped on and started attacking people. And then like Theodore McCarrick, there was evidence this was going on for decades and somehow he was only on an upward track. And I think that's in some cases because others were complicit in their crimes. You know, most great criminals have an accomplice, whether wittingly or unwittingly, someone let that happen. But I think that especially in Michigan right now at this present time, since my personnel file and every other priest personnel file at all seven dioceses of Michigan is sitting in a state office building instead of in a chancery office, they're going to bring to bear the consequences that the church fails to enforce on itself. And so that could take any number of twists and turns as the years go on. And what we also find in some cases, in the old days, somebody did something to kids, and too often they were being sent away for treatment, and the world of mental health and psychiatry was in a misguided assumption that could be healed, that it could be treated, it could be healed, it could be cured. And there was a great book by the editors of the Boston Globe, the same ones that the movie Spotlight was made about. The book was called Betrayal. And in the back of it, it had photocopies of all the letters that went back and forth between the Chancery Office of Boston and all these different clinics and psychiatrists and doctors, forever stating, Father so-and-so has acknowledged his misdeeds, has been successfully treated, and we deem can be returned to ministry. So it's not just the Catholic Church that has to answer for its internal crimes, but also the mental health community, the world of psychiatry, psychologists, licensed therapists, social workers, also had a great deal of complicit behavior, and I think they were doing their best. They believed what was medicine and understanding of that time, but they returned to ministry people who should never have been in ministry in the first place. So we're still trying to close all the circuits in this difficult issue. The day of reckoning is probably still yet to be had, and so we will answer for it. You know, it's one thing I say about the Catholic Church is how true the words that Jesus spoke to Peter when he gave him the keys in Matthew 16, and he said the gates of the netherworld will never prevail against the church. It doesn't mean they're not trying, and it doesn't mean it's not a Trojan horse. The attack will come from within. But it's truly a sign that the Holy Spirit must be guiding and governing the church, because if it was just left in the hands of sinful bishops and sinful priests and a bunch of sinners in the pews, it would have shut down long ago. But now in its 21st century, we can rejoice that the Catholic Church has existed 17 centuries longer than America, and America is the oldest republic on the face of the earth. And so we are a church of sinners on both sides of the altar, both sides of the confessional, and bishops really need to stand up. And now Pope Francis just last year instituted a new set of rules that will really go after the bishop. If the bishop himself, like Theodore McCarrick, has done something, or if, like the Bishop of Buffalo, who just had to resign, was complicit in not handling correctly the misdeeds of others. So now there's going to be an accountability of bishops that is new to canon law. Canon law up until now seemed to protect the priest and protect the bishop, and now the knives are out. And so I think there will be some accountability where before it's been lacking. It's slow in coming, so it doesn't happen fast enough. You know, we talk about the wheels of justice turning slowly. Well, you've been around for 2,000 years, and you're serving a God who exists outside of time and eternity. It's going to take even longer.
Right. Well, in our quest for holiness, what should Queen's Parish members do if they would like to work with a spiritual counselor?
A spiritual counselor, if someone is seeking spiritual direction, we do have those resources in our diocese, thanks to the St. Francis Retreat Center that is heavily subsidized by the Diocesan Services Appeal. So your support of DSA will be collecting those commitments in a week, so I have to give out the commercial. When you contact the Retreat Center to go on a retreat, the women's retreat is coming up at the end of March. The signs are already up around the church, March 27th, 28th, 29th. That's a great way to connect with other people seeking what they're seeking, spiritual counsel and growth. But also, if you contact the Retreat Center and ask for a referral, there are many trained spiritual directors all around this diocese, and I think that's the best place in terms of a clearinghouse of who's certified, who's trained, because there is a process. Just as some of those counselors and therapists have done damage to people with bad knowledge and bad advice, so too, if we don't have the right person guiding us spiritually, we're all going down. And so it is great to have spiritual friendships, and it's great to have a spiritual guide, but we want to make sure that it's someone that doesn't just have an anointing, that is not just a self-proclaimed spiritual advisor. This is what happens in many non-Catholic churches. Someone doesn't even have to go to seminary. They just say, I have an anointing. And then they have a church, and but they don't have any education. Now, obviously, we've had plenty of people that we gave an education and ordination to that did a lot of terrible things that we were just referring to. But in terms of spiritual counsel, retreats, this Bible study, of course, great, but retreats, the women's retreat is wonderful, and also trying to engage with a certified spiritual counselor, someone that's been trained by someone else, that was mentored by someone else, that's getting ongoing training and growing in their field, instead of just, hey, I respect you, and now I'm giving my soul to you, tell it what to do. You know, that could be a dangerous situation if it's with the wrong person. Yes, Rosemary.
Our grief counselors here at Queens, are they certified too, Father?
You like the Befrienders? So we have the Befrienders ministry here at Queens, and they're not really what I would call a spiritual advisor, because they're not going to tell you very much. They're going to walk with you and be friendly and a compassionate person and a listening ear, especially for those who are grieving. But we have the Befrienders going out to plenty of people who just feel isolated and abandoned, that there's nobody out there for them. Their kids have moved away. Their spouse has died. They don't really feel connected. And so then a Befriender is great. So I wouldn't call them spiritual counselors, but at the same time, they are heavily trained. So we don't just, once again, let anyone say, I have a calling, I'm a Befriender now. They have to go through a thorough vetting process and training, especially in confidentiality, before we would put that label on them and have a commissioning for them. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Why did Jesus change the apostles' names? I love this part. Their mothers smell out of blood on them. And then he changed them. So what's up with that?
Isn't that something? I don't know how much time my parents spent in any of the names of their kids, but you know, oftentimes in the scriptures, we saw someone received a new name and a new mission. And look at Zechariah and Elizabeth. They didn't have anybody named John in their family, but that's what Gabriel said was God's decision about what that child was to be called, and so John it is. And Zechariah had his voice taken away throughout the whole pregnancy, so he could not complain against it. and we have Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul, we have Simon, son of John, becoming Peter, and we think about the tradition of all of our popes who have chosen a different name upon their election. So we have John Paul II, who was Kirill Wojtyla, we had Benedict XVI, who was Joseph Ratzinger, we now have our beloved Pope Francis, who is Jorge Bergoglio, and so it's a sign of a new name and a new mission. Now, Peter's name actually meant something. Cephas in Greek, Petros in Latin meant the boulder. He said, "You are the rock on which you build my church." So sometimes it signifies something like that. But I think it shows what happens in ordination. In ordination, there is something called ontological change. Ontological. So much like bread and wine become the body of Christ, when someone is ordained and experiences ontological change, who they are has changed. So getting back to that laicization, priests being removed from ministry, it can remove them from the clerical state, but it doesn't change the fact that they are a priest forever. Psalm 146, you're a priest forever like Melchizedek of old. So we can't change the fact. We can't change history. Someone may renounce their baptism. We can't erase their baptism. Someone may leave the priesthood. We can't erase their priesthood. You will never not be confirmed. If you get annulment, we can make it so you are not married. Don't be thinking of anything. But when it comes to the new name, it shows that ontological change. They become a new creation, as it were. They've taken on a new identity. So they still love their parents, but they serve a new family. They're serving God's family. And so what can you do? What can you do, you know? I got to keep my name when I became a priest. I don't think there's much chance of becoming pope, so I think I'm going to be this for the rest of my life. And I'm happy to be. But it's meant to be no affront to the parents.
Well, speaking of names, sometimes the Eucharistic prayer includes the names of many saints. How were they chosen, and does that ever change?
That would be of historical significance. So when we hear those in the Eucharistic prayer, one, two that we will hear in every Eucharistic prayer is Mary and Joseph. But you're thinking of the Roman canon, and that's the first Eucharistic prayer, the one that I use the least, and the one that Father Peter and Father John Whitlock probably use the most. And so that's a stylistical change, because I believe in the economy of salvation. And so anything that we can do faster. Yes. But those names are passed down to us through the centuries. So the Roman canon includes a listing of the 12 apostles, and that's very important to us, because they are the forefathers of the church, as it were. But it also includes an important list of martyrs of the early church, several popes and even women that gave their life for the faith. And it represents those who had cults, if you will, of their devotion in the early church. Since how we worship really hasn't changed all that much, other than the language and the music, maybe the architecture, over these 20 centuries. So it's our link in the communion of saints with the church of old, right in the time of the church fathers, the apostles, and those immediately after them. So that canon goes back that far. Those names have been included in the Eucharistic prayer all throughout this time. So they're popes and martyrs of the early church. And just keep in mind, of the 266 popes that we've had, the first 48 are all martyrs. The first 48 popes all gave their life for the faith before the persecutions took a pause.
I have a question about apostolic pardon, and she describes what, you know, the process is for the, or what required to receive this pardon, but wonders why many people haven't heard of it, or why isn't it communicated to more parishes that this is something that we can get.
So the apostolic pardon is a little prayer that appears in a little book called The Pastoral Care of the Sick. So if I've ever visited you or your loved one in the hospital or the nursing home, I'm carrying this little green book and my little oil stock, and I'm there to give them the anointing of the sick and the last rites of the church. In some cases where it is thought that person may not survive, or they're about to undergo a difficult surgery and their chances are slim, during the last rites, I will provide that prayer. It's very short, called the Apostolic Pardon, in which we're just, you know, every anointing includes the forgiveness of sins. That's why people like it so much, and that's why only priests can do it. I'd love it if they would make it so deacons could go, because that would be a big help to any priest that's already busy. But as long as the anointing includes the forgiveness of sins, then it will be a priestly function, since we represent the person of Jesus Christ, and he is God, and God alone forgives sins through the priest. But the apostolic pardon is a furtherance of that remits all temporal punishment due to sin. So we think of the indulgences. There are still indulgences in the church. We're just not selling them like they were in the time of Martin Luther. You can have one for free. Listening to me is probably at least a partial indulgence. But they're still out there. And so the apostolic pardon is the church's authority that Christ gave to Peter when he gave him those keys. And again, on first Easter night, he said, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Then whatever you declare loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so it is a prayer that we can say over them to give them and their family the assurance that this person has been cleansed of sin and is destined for the kingdom of God. It is meant to be used where it is the danger of death. So if we were on the plane and the wing fell off, I'd probably say the apostolic pardon. I'd say, stewardess, may I have the microphone, please? If I was on the Titanic, we'd give you a general absolution, the apostolic pardon. We'll take care of you. Yes, if you want to die, sit by me. Yes. I'll meet you in purgatory.
We'll bring our parachute.
Yes.
So how would you explain who God is to a child who's never been taught about him?
Who God is to a child that has never been taught about him? Hopefully that child has a father. Hopefully that child, son or daughter, looks to their father as a life giver, a protector, a guide, and a source of strength. And so to anyone who has had a good experience of a dad, then that is what we want them to know about God. Jesus took great risks all throughout his ministry in the way he talked to God and about God. The Israelites were afraid of God. They were afraid of him. They knew a God of wrath. They had not experienced a God of mercy. And thus it was that they would avoid saying the name of God. They came up with all kinds of different titles like Adonai and El Shaddai to avoid saying Yahweh. They didn't want to risk taking the name of the Lord, their God, in vain and offend against the second commandment. It got to the point where they wouldn't write the name of God. Hebrew was right to left. So they would write the first letter and the last letter and leave out the middle. Once again, so scared were they that they might risk God's wrath by taking his name in vain. So for Jesus to come on the scene and not only to refer to God as Father, suggesting a familiar relationship with him, which they totally had no concept of, that was a blasphemy. He took it a step further and called him Abba, not the Swedish rock group in the 1970s that you used to get your groove on to. But that was Aramaic for daddy. Did you like that? I'll do it again. Yes. Too bad it's not on video. Maybe it is. I don't know. But he referred to God as dad. Not just father, but dad. And then, of course, he'd go on to say, the Father and I are one. So that's the Trinity. Jesus was revealing the Trinitarian love that he and the Father have for each other that spawns the Holy Spirit, which gave birth to the church. So we're in that love. We're in the love of the Trinity. So you want that child that doesn't know God to think about their dad. If that child doesn't have a loving father in their life, then God becomes a great substitute. Much like for those who didn't have the most sweet of mothers, maybe there are some that are a little bit too stern or a little too lax, then you introduce them to the Blessed Mother as a sweet, kind, loving, nurturing intercessor and mother of grace. So we try to use earthly relationships, the best out of earthly relationships, to get them to contemplate God, our dad, in heaven.
Fasting. Do you need to fast Fridays for me? And if not, why? The other thing I keep, that this isn't my question. I'm just going to add to it. So on the radio, on Catholic radio, I keep hearing that we should be fasting on Fridays, but somehow that changed the communication of that.
Well, I've got answers for you. So let's first clarify our terminology. There's fasting, and then there's abstinence. We've turned abstinence into sex education, and so we think we're talking about whether we can have sex. That's one meaning of abstinence. But there's also abstinence from meat. So Ash Wednesday and Good Friday were days of abstinence from meat and fasting. It's an either or. In that case, it was a both and. So Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, no meat, and you have to eat less. No meat, and you have to eat less. Abstinence, no meat, fasting, eating less, Ash Wednesday, Good Friday. All the Fridays of Lent are the days of abstinence, where you just shouldn't have meat. So it'd be very wrong of us to tell you have to fast on a Friday of Lent and then to provide an all-you-can-eat fish fry. Because, lead us not into temptation. when I was pastor at Our Lady of Fatima, when I first got there, 8 weeks after I came here, that Lent of 2011, I was looking at their calendars with the Knights of Columbus, and I said, what's this? What is this? Because they had an all-you-can-eat fish fry on Good Friday. And I said, that's a day of abstinence and fasting. So we're not going to be having a feast, you know, when we're supposed to be fasting. That was the Gospel of Mass upstairs this morning. Why do the Pharisees fast and your disciples do not? You do not fast when the bridegroom is with you, but you will fast when he is gone. And so that explains somewhat the difference. But canon law still states that Catholics should be abstaining from meat every Friday. And those who are around enough, long enough to remember more than 50 years ago, since none of you are over 39, I think that's distinctly impossible that you could know this. But before Vatican II, people observed that. In every family, it was meatless Fridays all throughout the year. There are some families that still choose to do that. There are many priests that are still choosing to do that, nuns that are still observing that. Some of you and your families may be observing that. And there are some dioceses that are starting to return to that practice. But canon law does also say that you can substitute another form of penance. So if you really just need to have your outback sirloin, your filet mignon, whatever the case may be, you can do another form of penance. Say an extra prayer, do an extra charity, something like that. So it is not something that's really talked about. And it's just, I think, out of sight, out of mind. It's probably something that we should observe and something that we should dwell on. But it's just those little sacrifices. You know, we were talking with the kids upstairs at Mass this morning. The little things that we do, and I asked them, why do we do it? And little Barrett Broman in the front row had the answer, because Jesus sacrificed his life for us. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, if I can't give up gum or beef, and he's willing to give up his life for me, you know, we can work on that. So it's the difference between fasting and abstinence. Technically, every Friday should be meatless. We enforce it during Lent. The rest of the year is strongly recommended, but you can substitute other forms of penance for it. And people broadly define penance. For some people, talking to their spouse is penance. For some people, coming listening to me talk is penance. So, you know, suit yourself.
We would just like to hear something personal from you about maybe an experience in your life where you felt especially close to God.
Interesting. Well, when I woke up this morning... I woke up this morning because the cat was licking my hair. So if you noticed, I've really showing my gray hair lately. I used to put a lot of goop in there, but the cat was licking the goop, and I was convinced it was poisoning him. Because he was throwing up all over the place. It was like demonic. And so now that I stopped putting my goop in my hair, there's a lot less vomit on my floor. So I think I found the cure for the coronavirus. I don't know. So that is my cat, who likes to wake me very early for his kibble by washing me. And but in terms of closeness to God, I can think of just the awesome opportunity to have been blessed to meet saints, you know, real canonized saints of the church. I think of 1998, the first time that I met Pope John Paul II. I was a seminarian in Rome and finally got to serve a mass at St. Peter's for the ordination of new bishops. And I was the one that got to wash his hands. I was the one holding the towel. I was left holding the towel. I was the towel boy for the Pope. And so you know how people used to want to steal those Hallidian towels? I had a passing urge to leave St. Peter's with that towel. That would now be a second-class relic, but I relinquished it. But after it was over, he just stood in the back of the basilica by the Pietà, if you've ever been there. The Pietà is right inside the doors, Mary holding her deceased son in her arms, a wonderful Michelangelo sculpture. And the Pope is there in all of his gold vestments. And I was concentrating so much on how I was going to genuflect before him, I was really just messing up. Because, you know, when we come into church, we genuflect on the right knee for the body of Christ. When you're in the presence of the Pope, you're supposed to genuflect on the left knee because he's not Jesus. He's the vicar of Christ. And so I'm left-handed, and I was so confused. So nervous about meeting him that then I finally got down on my left knee. I got it right at the last second, but then I forgot about anything that I was going to say to him. So you should call the Pope Your Holiness, but what came out of my mouth was Your Honor. So he's right up there with Judge Judy for me. Yes. He was not impressed, and I was dismissed. Okay, so, but at the same time, you know, I had the opportunity years later to be at his funeral, and to be at the election of his successor, the white smoke in the square for Benedict XVI. So God has put me in special places, none greater than this, mind you, so I can experience some wonderful things. And so the same thing happened with Mother Teresa, Saint Mother Teresa. I was in Calcutta in 1997 for a summer mission experience. And we were disappointed because when we were flying from the seminary in Rome to be in Calcutta, she had left Calcutta to go to Rome. So we thought we were ships passing in the night. We've come all this way and we're not going to meet her. And then just before we were finished with our mission experience, working in the morgue and in the hospice and carrying dead bodies through the streets to the mortuary. I mean, there were some strange things we experienced there. Just before we left, she finally returned. And it was her last trip out of India. She would be dead a month later. So by that time, she was in a wheelchair. And when you're at the Mother House of the Missionaries of Charity, you had to leave your shoes at the door because the Bose Road in Calcutta was just a mess, just terrible. Everything floating in those streets and in the gutters. And so we would all go barefoot into the chapel and we would serve the Mass every day. I think it was like 5:30 in the morning when the Mass was. But since India is all one time zone and Calcutta's the furthest east part of it, it got dark in the summertime at 5 p.m. and got light at 3. So by 6 in the morning or 5 in the morning, we felt we were already halfway through the day, so we didn't mind too much about that. But we would go in that chapel barefoot and serve the Mass. And then after Mass, they'd wheel her over to us because she was in her wheelchair. And perhaps it's because of the vow of poverty, but they did not inflate the tires of her wheelchair. So it was just, you know, this flat rubber grinding on the metal on the floor there. And I know this firsthand because she ran over my foot. And but I didn't swear, thank the Lord, I did not swear. If it happened in the rectory, who knows? But she ran over my foot, and I obviously was in pain, and she could see it. So, you know, she wanted to help me. She's like, what can I do for you? And I said, this is the best thing that ever happened to me. I'm never going to wash it again, and I still have it. But the real clincher was the Italian priest who was doing the masses there that summer. He wanted each of us to have the opportunity to go give her communion. And so finally it got to be my turn. And, you know, I'm usually right on target, you know. It's just, I could have been a dealer in Vegas, you know. If this doesn't work out for me, I've got another profession. But that was one of those days where I'm watching my hand trying to get that Eucharist into her mouth because I was just so nervous. And I was of completely no consequence, and she could have cared less that I was there because she was only with Jesus. And so I think that's the clincher, is to see our Savior being received by a saint and to be the sinful hand that got to help to bring the two of them together. That does it for me. I was verklempt as soon as that one happened. And so, you know, God has blessed me with the 5 years I've lived in Italy and the chance to be with saints and travel all about. But, you know, I can find God here and we find God in each other. And that's why I tell the kids in the school, they get so excited if a famous rock star athlete was going to come visit the school. But when we have adoration, the most famous rock star and athlete, the greatest there ever was, greater even than Ali, is coming to be with us. And so sometimes I need to be reminded of that as well. What's happening in my hands, Lord, have mercy. It's a miracle, and we're here to see it. Yes.
Thank you so much. I think we just want to express our gratitude for your shepherding us and being our pastor and spending this
blind,
time with us.
Leading the blind.
But thank you for sharing all your wisdom with us too this morning. We're just really grateful.
Thank you for listening. You know, I have. You know, you have to come to Mass. People have to listen to me in church or they just make 5 trips to the bathroom. But, you know, here was more optional. But you're a great audience and you're great people. And we're so glad that you're growing closer to God and to each other and walking with purpose towards the kingdom. So we'll give you a blessing. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, mighty God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together this day to give you praise, honor, and glory for being so good to us and for watching over every last single one of us. We ask your blessing upon all these ladies of Walking with Purpose in both sessions, upon our leaders and group leaders, and we ask your blessing upon our families and our parish family and our global family. As so many people are hurting and or scared because of the threat of virus, we ask your blessing upon those who are sick and help, healing, and hope for them. Health for our Holy Father, who today is ill as well. We pray, Lord, that we truly do come to realize that you do have the whole world and everyone in it in your hands, and your greatest desire is that we be with you in this life and one day forever in heaven. May we live for that desire throughout this Lent and throughout our lives until you call all of us to see your face. And may you bless these fine ladies this fine day in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. We return you to your fearless leaders and whatever they may have planned for you. Yes.
We're done. And those of you in the parking lot, get going.
Oh, yes. That's a good idea. And there's a funeral luncheon coming.